Good morning, everyone. Jesus is unlike every other human being in a lot of ways, okay? There's a lot of ways that Jesus is utterly and absolutely unique. And one of the ways that Jesus is unique is that he's perfectly good and perfect from every angle at which you look at him. I mean, every way you look at Jesus, he's perfect, he's true, he's good. And this is not true of anybody else. Not true of any other human being. Every other person that you know has good parts and bad parts. Every other person you know is a mixed bag. Now, you may not see this in a person right when you meet them, okay? I mean, your first impression, like maybe you remember or have, you know, a new girlfriend. And what do you say? She's perfect, right? She's just made for me. She completes me. She matches me perfectly. It's as if we were made for each other. Well, that impression is going to change over time if you stay in that relationship, right? I'll guarantee if you end up getting married, there'll be days where you ask, what is with this person? How did I ever choose this person? What have I done? See, as you get to know a person more, you see not just their positive qualities, but you see the whole person. I mean, you see what's bad about them. You see that they're a mixed bag. And this way it is with all of us. We're not perfect, right? We're sinners. We are a mixed bag. Now, I had this recently pointed out to me. It was a few months ago, Krinda was driving along with David, trying to have some deep conversations between mother and son. And Krinda asked David, she said, David, are you glad that you're a preacher's son, that your dad's a pastor? And David said, yes. Should have left it at that. And Corinda said, well, why? Why are you glad that your dad's a pastor? And she said, well, he said, if I didn't live with the pastor, I would be tempted to think that the pastor is perfect. Okay? And David is exactly right. There's only one who is perfect. There's only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus. See, now we do know people that are worthy of our admiration and respect, right? And we have people that look up to because of their wisdom, because of their character, and this is right. But no person is perfect. I mean, sin affects every one of us. You know, our love and understanding has limits. We have weaknesses. We have blind spots. We are selfish and self-serving at times. And with us fallen human beings, even strengths of character that we have eventually end up becoming weaknesses in some way or another. See, this is true about every one of us. This is true of every other person you know, except for Jesus. Jesus is perfect from every angle. As you look at Jesus from different perspectives, you will see that he is true and that he is good. As you focus in on Jesus from different vantage points, you will see that he is lovely and wonderful and beautiful. In fact, the more in depth you see Jesus from any angle, you will see that he is better and better and better. Jesus does not have any bad parts. Jesus is not a mixed bag. Jesus is perfect from every angle. Now, this morning we are beginning our focus celebration of Holy Week. And that begins today with Palm Sunday, as we remember the story that was just read where Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey as people praised him, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, laying down their cloaks and waving palm branches. And then this week we remember the events that happened way back in that week in Jerusalem. We remember Good Friday, the day on which Jesus was arrested and falsely accused, sentenced to death and executed on the cross. We remember next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when on that morning 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. See, the events of this week are absolutely central to our faith, to our following of Jesus Christ. And today I want to focus in on just one aspect of Jesus' coming into Jerusalem. We're going to look at the Gospels and see that Jesus knew exactly what lay before him when he came into the city. He was not ignorant. He did not come into Jerusalem with some naive, optimistic hope that things would turn out all right for him. He knew that he was headed to the cross. And as we'll see, Jesus knew this in very specific, concrete, excruciating details. And here's what I want us to see today. Jesus' love required a tremendous amount of strength and courage. Jesus' love required a tremendous amount of strength and courage. Now, sometimes when we think of love, we think of love as being soft and weak, right? It just has that kind of association in our head. Now, love does have a gentleness to it, but love requires strength. Love requires courage. If a person does not have strength and courage, they will not be able to love. I mean, they'll give up. They'll give in. They will fall for some temptation that will stop them from loving. So love requires strength and courage, and there is no one who displayed and possesses more strength and courage than Jesus himself. This is one of many glorious things that we see displayed in Jesus in this Holy Week. But there it is. Jesus' love required a tremendous amount of strength and courage. Now, as we look at Jesus' strength and courage in today, I have one simple goal. Okay, here's what I want to happen in our midst today. I want us to be impressed. I want us to look at what Jesus did and what Jesus went through and be impressed. I want us to look at what Jesus did and think, wow. I mean, I want us to be awed and amazed. I want our hearts stirred with affection for Jesus. I want us to look at Jesus and to be utterly impressed, because if you are not impressed with Jesus, you will not follow him well. I mean, in your life, you will follow after whatever impresses you. So today, I want us to be rightly impressed with Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll be looking at the Gospels together. So Heavenly Father, God, today we remember that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. Today we remember what Jesus knowingly went through. And Father, we want to see this, we want to understand this, and Father, we want this to affect us in the deepest places of our heart and soul. Father, we pray that today your word would produce transformation in us, would produce worship in us. So Father, give us your spirit to help us follow Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our Bibles, we have four Gospels. Four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four Gospels, they each tell the story of Jesus' life on earth. And each of them tells us the story of Jesus from a slightly different perspective. And sometimes there's an episode in Jesus' life that maybe all four of the Gospel writers talk about, or maybe three of them do, or maybe two of them do. But sometimes each of the Gospels tells a story that is only found in that Gospel. Now, today what we're going to be doing is looking at a lot of Scripture passages, okay? A lot of Scripture passages, kind of an overview of Jesus heading to the cross. But together, what I want to see is that they tell a story. Now, the first three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell of one incident. All three of these Gospels have Jesus repeat a very clear prediction of his death on the cross to his disciples. And all three of the Gospels have Jesus repeat this prediction of his death three times. See, all three of these Gospel writers found it important enough that they wanted all three of Jesus' predictions included in their Gospel. And the point, I think, is that God thinks this is important. God wants us to know this. Now, as we're going to see here, Jesus goes into very specific detail about what will happen. And all three of these predictions happen before Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on that donkey, he knew exactly what he was going into Jerusalem for. I want to show these predictions of Jesus' death from the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, the first one is Matthew 16:21. where it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. See, Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. He said he's going to suffer. He said he would be killed and rise again. In the next chapter, Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they, his disciples, were greatly distressed. A few chapters later in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, it says, and as they were going up to Jerusalem, see, they're getting close to Jerusalem. As they're going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. See, before they ever enter Jerusalem, Jesus gives very specific, concrete details of what will happen to him in Jerusalem. And all three of these predictions happen before Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. These predictions happen in Matthew 16, 17, and 20. And then the passage that we heard read a few moments ago of Palm Sunday happens in Matthew 21. So Jesus knew exactly what he was entering Jerusalem for. He had no false illusions to how things would turn out for him in Jerusalem. He didn't have some vague sense that he might run into trouble in Jerusalem. He told his disciples very clear, specific details of exactly what would happen to him. He told them with certainty that he would be crucified on a cross. But it's not only these three predictions where Jesus speaks of his death. And we see that throughout Jesus' life and ministry, there's many examples of Jesus speaking about his death. I mean, he knew what he had come to the earth to do. Now, early in Jesus' ministry, there's a story about him coming into Jerusalem at one point, going to the temple and overturning all the tables of the money changers, of the merchants who had set up shop in the temple courts. And, of course, those who are in charge of the temple get upset when Jesus does this. And they ask him a question, basically, you know, who do you think you are? We have this recounted in the second chapter of John. John 2, verses 18 through 22. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, they said, who do you think you are? And Jesus said, destroy this temple that they've been working on, constructing for 46 years? Jesus says, destroy it to the ground and I will raise it in 3 days. And they think he's ridiculous. But Jesus was talking about his body, how his body would be destroyed and risen in 3 days. We hear Jesus speaking of his death over and over again throughout his ministry. In Mark 10, 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew that he'd be giving his life, laying down his life. In John 6, Jesus is referring to himself as the bread of life. And in John 6, 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, Jesus saying, my flesh is going to be given for you. A few chapters later in John 10, Jesus here, he's not saying I'm the bread of life. He's using another image. He says here that I am the good shepherd. And we see these words in John 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus, again, indicating that he would give his life, that he would lay down his life for his sheep. Now, throughout Jesus' teaching ministry, he was speaking about what it means to follow him, what it means to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus. And on a number of occasions when he does this, he uses the image of a cross. That following him means taking up our cross. I mean, one example is this is in Matthew 16:24, it says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we're used to the cross being a pretty prevalent religious symbol, right? I mean, we see it everywhere. We see a cross and we think of Jesus. We think of Christianity. But back then, the cross was nowhere near a religious symbol. I mean, it was an execution symbol. I mean, this would have been a jarring image. The cross was the most gruesome, horrific execution method ever developed. And when Jesus is talking about it, what it means to follow him, he's talking about a cross. See, but Jesus spoke of the cross to his disciples because he knew that he'd be laying down his life on the cross. To follow Jesus means taking up our cross, because Jesus would take up his cross. And since Jesus spoke of a cross and crucifixion before he was actually crucified, it's clear that he knew what crucifixion was, right? I mean, in fact, there is a good chance that Jesus had probably seen crucifixions when he was growing up. I mean, crucifixion is how the Roman government would execute the worst of criminals, and they wanted it public. They wanted this to be seen by people. They wanted this to intimidate people. They wanted this to instill the fear of the Roman government into the subjects, knowing that if they crossed the Roman government, they could end up on the cross. So they weren't done hidden away in a corner. I mean, they weren't done in a private room somewhere, like when we think of someone receiving the death penalty. They were done right near the public highways, right where everyone would be walking by and observing them. So Jesus probably had seen a crucifixion. He had probably walked by and known what crucifixion entailed. He'd probably seen it with his own eyes. And he knew what a gruesome, torturous death on a cross that he would receive. Now, I mean, imagine yourself in Jesus' head for a little moment. I mean, was it like for Jesus to go through his life knowing this, knowing what lay before him, knowing that he would lay down his life on a cross, knowing the torture, the pain, the devastation, knowing that his body would be pierced, that his body would be crushed. See, as we saw when Jesus predicted his death, he knew that it was going to happen in Jerusalem. So, did he avoid Jerusalem? I mean, did he shrink back from Jerusalem? Did he stay out of that city? I mean, did he know it was going to happen there, so he just stayed away? No, just the opposite. In fact, Jesus went right into Jerusalem. Very fascinating verse. Luke 9:51 puts it this way. says, when the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus wasn't dragged to Jerusalem against his will. It was Jesus' will to go to Jerusalem. It was his decision. It was his purpose. Jesus set his face to go straight into Jerusalem. Do you see the strength in this verse? I mean, do you see Jesus' courage and resolution? I mean, do you see this love? Do you see how costly his love is? Jesus went right into Jerusalem, straight towards Jerusalem, knowing exactly what was going to happen when he entered the city. And this is what we remember today as we're gathered on Palm Sunday. We remember that Jesus willingly went right into Jerusalem. And in our scripture reading that was read earlier, we heard the story. How Jesus gave the order to two of his disciples to go get a colt, to go get a donkey. And they get it and bring it to him. And Jesus rides into the city, not on a war horse, but on a sign of peace, on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy from the prophet Zechariah from the Old Testament. We see how Jesus entered the city riding on a donkey, how the people were praising him, glorifying him, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. See, these words, they're the words, this is the imagery of a coming victorious king, a returning king who has been victorious in battle. But Jesus knew that he would not become a king by a vote of the people. He knew that there would not be this popular uprising and movement to inaugurate and install him as king. Jesus knew that he was entering Jerusalem to become the king on a cross. And as Jesus went through those next few days, that time between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, the cross was often on Jesus' mind. In fact, probably always on Jesus' mind. In John 12, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. In John 12, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." You see, Jesus is now in Jerusalem and he says, "My soul is troubled. But should I leave?" He says, "No, this is the reason why I came." He's like, regardless of the cost, I'm going to please my Father and glorify my Father. A few verses later, John 12, 31 to 33. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then it explains, saying he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus says, judgment time. And where would that judgment happen? When Jesus was lifted up. When he was lifted up on the cross. On the Thursday night of Holy Week, as Jesus was having his last supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, he was teaching them. And in John 15, he says this, John 15, verses 13 and 14. Says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." And see, Jesus is telling you that this is love, laying down your life. Jesus saying this knowing that in roughly 12 hours, he would be laying down his life as he was nailed to the cross. And on that same night, before Jesus was crucified, Jesus was having that Passover meal with his disciples, his Last Supper. And that's when he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took a cup of wine and he said, "Drink all of it. Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, here we see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, knowing that in less than a day, he would be killed on a cross. Jesus specifically referring to his body, which was broken, and his blood, which would be poured out. After they finished the meal, Jesus and his disciples, in the middle of the night, they went to this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went through this intense time of prayer with his Father. We see him praying in Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39. Jesus says to his disciples, he said, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Now, when Jesus is praying these familiar words, when he uses that word cup, that's a very specific, intentional word. Because in the Bible, the cup is often an image of God's wrath, God's judgment. I mean, the Old Testament, it often speaks about how the cup of God's wrath is poured out on people. So it's not just that Jesus would face the pain and the physical torture of the cross. Jesus knew that he was going to receive the full force of the wrath of God. He knew that he was going to receive the fierce judgment of his Father. Jesus knew that he was accepting the punishment for our sin, and that therefore he was accepting God's judgment upon himself in his own body. As the Gospels tell the story, it's clear that Jesus could have stopped these events at any moment. And it gives us several indications of where Jesus could have just thought the thought and it would have ended. We see this when the band of soldiers, the police, the army comes to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come out with Judas. Judas kisses Jesus and they go to arrest Jesus. And in John 18, listen to how it describes it. John 18, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him." See, again there, it's indicating what Jesus clearly knew. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You see that? Jesus is standing there. He doesn't pull out a sword. That'll happen in a minute. He doesn't chase after them. He doesn't swing a punch. All Jesus does is stand there and says, "I am he." And this arresting group of soldiers with their weapons and everything fall to the ground. They're all laying down prostrate. And I'm always wondering, what was going through their head when that happened? I mean, did they have any indication that something powerful is going on here? But Jesus doesn't leave them on the ground and destroy them and walk off. Jesus stands there and waits for them to get back up and arrest him. And then as soon as this happened, the Gospels tell us that Peter pulled out a sword and he starts swinging it and cuts a man's ear. And Jesus stops him in his tracks. Because remember, Jesus didn't need Peter to defend him. Jesus didn't need to be defended from anything. He didn't need anyone else's protection. Matthew 26, 52 to 54 is Jesus' response to Peter's pulling out his sword. says, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion was a Roman military unit, roughly somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. And so Jesus said, I could have 12 legions of angels. If I just say the word, if I just ask my Father, we'll have so many mighty, powerful angels that, Peter, we won't need you to pull out your sword. But Jesus didn't ask his Father for that. He could have, but he didn't. And when Jesus stood before the different courts, late in that night, in the middle of the night, and early the next morning, Jesus did not defend himself. And everyone was amazed and perplexed of why Jesus wouldn't defend himself. And this is the only time in the history of the world that someone has been accused, especially falsely accused, and not defended themselves. But Jesus didn't defend himself because he wasn't trying to get out of anything. Now, when Jesus stood on the trial before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, eventually Jesus' silence, I mean, it freaked Pilate out. It exacerbated him. And in John 19, verses 9 through 11, we read these words. It says, he, Pilate, entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Now in this court scene, Jesus looked like a helpless, powerless defendant who was under the authority of the mighty Roman government and under its leader, Pontius Pilate, the governor. But appearances can be deceiving. See, Jesus and his heavenly Father possess all authority. All authority. The only reason that Pontius Pilate or anyone else was sitting in authority over Jesus is because God had put him there. See, this wasn't Pontius Pilate's decision, ultimately. It says the Heavenly Father giving us his Son. This was Jesus willingly laying down his life. Jesus went straight to the cross. Jesus turned his face towards Jerusalem and walked right up to the cross. I just want to close with three ways that this should affect us. First of all, I want us to admire the strength and courage of Jesus. Now, maybe you've never thought of Jesus as strong and courageous. I mean, when we think of Jesus, we maybe think of a lot of things, but I probably wouldn't have thought of this picture of strength and courage. I mean, if I asked you to think of a picture of strength and courage, I mean, maybe you'd think of a soldier who did some courageous act in battle. Or maybe you think of someone, you know, courageously, indefatigably, I shouldn't have tried to say that word, just fighting some terminal disease, right? Strength, courage in the face of a horrible disease. But Jesus possessed more strength and courage, and he displayed more strength and courage than any other human being who has ever lived. I mean, look at what Jesus went through. He knew when he got to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was going to happen. I mean, he knew that he came to the earth to lay down his life and die. And not just any death, but death on a cross. I mean, the most horrific, torturous death that human beings have ever come up with. I mean, where they would nail spikes through your flesh, through your hands and your feet. Where you'd hang there, pierced, where slowly and painfully, over hours or maybe days, every last ounce of life and breath would so slowly be squeezed and sucked out of you. And not only this, but Jesus knew that he was going to receive the full wrath and fury of God. God's wrath had to be satisfied so that sinners could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And Jesus stepped forward to lay down his life in order to drink that cup. Jesus knew the torture that lay before him, and he didn't quit. Jesus didn't flinch. Jesus didn't turn away or turn aside. He didn't give up. He didn't cave in. He didn't retreat. He didn't hide. He didn't run away. He didn't go around Jerusalem. So do you see Jesus' strength and courage? Do you admire Jesus' strength and courage? Do you see that there is no one who has a greater strength and a bigger courage than Jesus displayed in those days? And maybe you've never thought of Jesus as strong and courageous, but do you see how amazing he is? Again, this is one of those angles that you look at Jesus from this perspective, and we see how remarkable and unique Jesus is. So admire the strength and courage of Jesus. Secondly, see how great Jesus' love is. Now, as I said earlier, we often think of love as being weak, soft. Sometimes we kind of think of weak as fluffy. But a weak love cannot be trusted or relied upon. Love requires strength. Love requires courage. Now, I mean, use me as an example. As a follower of Jesus, at least what I say, at least hopefully my intentions are to be a loving person, to love others as Christ has loved me. But my love is so weak and frail and limited. I mean, I may have good intentions, but it's amazing how quickly something gets in the way and I give up. Something gets in the way and derails my love. I mean, maybe I have this desire to love, but it's going to be too hard, so I give up. Or maybe it's going to be an inconvenience, as love usually is, and I don't like inconveniences, so I stop. Maybe it's going to get in the way of my selfishness, when I have to choose between loving someone else and doing what I want to do. So often I do what I want to do. Maybe I'm tired. Maybe I think, oh, I've already worked so hard, and I use that excuse, and therefore I just ignore it. Happens around the house all the time. Or I pretend I don't see. I pretend I don't hear. Rather than step in, I just kick back and I give up on loving. Maybe I care too much about how I'm treated, and I don't think I'm being treated well or treated fairly, so I use that as an excuse, and I give up on loving. I mean, see that? All sorts of weaknesses, all sorts of limitations, all sorts of sin step in and derail my love so quickly. This is how weak and puny my love is. And I think we all see this in ourselves. Love eventually reaches a cost where we just give up and stop loving, but not Jesus. I mean, regardless of the cost, regardless of the self-sacrifice that was involved, he never reached the point where he gave up and turned away. I mean, we reach that point so easily. Jesus powered right through it. This is the love of Jesus. And I want you to see the love of Jesus for you through the light of this lens. I mean, if Jesus loved you to such an extent, if he loved us all the way to the cross, we can be assured that nothing else will come along that will derail his love. I mean, if he laid down his life, the greatest cost, I mean, everything from here on is a hill of beans. See, Jesus' love can be trusted. This is why God's faithfulness can be relied upon. Jesus' love is a rock. It is a fortress. It is our solid and sure hope. Do you see that in Jesus? Do you see how great his love is towards us? And this love that Jesus demonstrated to us in the cross is supposed to change the way that we love. It's supposed to transform the way that we treat one another. In 1 John 3:16, 1 John, the book that we've just finished going through several weeks back, says, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Last point here, pretty simple, is to worship Jesus. To worship Jesus. See, all the great truths of the Bible are not just to be known and understood in some detached intellectual way. The great truths about Jesus are to be treasured. And they're to be cherished. They're to be delighted in. They're to be rejoiced in. I mean, they are intended to draw us to Jesus in repentance. They are meant to humble us and cause us to see the glory of Jesus. They are to stir our hearts with deep affections for God, our Savior. They are to cause us to glorify God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. You know, this is why Christians sing. I mean, as followers of Jesus, we just know some great truths that are too great to merely be spoken with words. So we sing together. And we sing to our God, and we sing to one another, and we sing to the world the great truths of Jesus. So what do I want us to do? I want us to worship Jesus. I mean, just a few moments, we get to respond to these precious words of Jesus by singing to him, singing about him, together reminding one another of these great truths of Jesus. As you go through this Holy Week, in which we remember what Jesus has done for us, worship Jesus. When we gather together again on Friday evening at 7, when we gather next Sunday for our resurrection celebration, let's worship Jesus. See, you were made to worship Jesus. God has created you as a human being with a capacity to know, understand, and delight in him. So together now, let's respond well to all that Jesus has done for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus, we would have no hope if you had not gone to the cross for us. And Father, in this time, we don't place our hope in our goodness and our righteousness. We don't place our hope in who we are or what we've done or what we can do. We place our hope in Jesus. Lord, we look to not have a righteousness of our own, but to have the righteousness of God that comes to us through Christ, through faith. So, Father, we believe. Father, we receive. Father, we worship your precious Son, Jesus. And we do this together. And we do this for the joy and the happiness of our hearts. We do this for the joy and happiness of our brothers and sisters. We do this for the glory of our King, Jesus. Amen.